Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip ahead to verses 11 through 26 of Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, and then 11 to 26. And once you've turned there in God's Word, would you also turn the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism? You find that on page 878, Lord's Day 15, as we consider what it means that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. We begin with God's Word, Matthew 27 at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then moving to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 15, beginning at the bottom of the first column with question 37. Question 37. Which asks, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you read the familiar words of Philippians chapter 2, it says that the Son of God made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You notice in those familiar words that none of those things happened to Jesus. No one forced him to suffer. Jesus committed himself to a life of suffering, knowing that he didn't deserve any of it. As he says in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." It was his own decision. It was his own deliberate action, not forced upon him. He was not outwitted by Satan or tricked by the chief priests into doing something that he didn't want to do. Neither did he sit back and was just passive about it. He suffered that way, that much, and that long by his own will and choice. Which means that in Matthew 27, they bound him because Jesus let them bind him. They led him away and he chose to allow them to do that. They delivered him to Pontius Pilate because Jesus, the holy judge, subjected himself to the judgment of a fallible and clearly prejudicial man. But that also means that Jesus chose to say nothing. When the chief priests and the elders maliciously accused Jesus of any evil crimes they could think of that might convince Pilate to order an execution, Jesus didn't say nothing because he'd run out of words to say. It's not that he had become dumbfounded by how quickly and how violently he was being attacked. He didn't have a loss for words. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why he needed to stay silent. Because, brothers and sisters, in saying nothing, Jesus gave us the gospel. You think about that. The Word of God in the flesh, who came and dwelt among us, who taught us many things, whose words are the very words of life, whose word we hold in our hands, he said nothing so that sinners could be saved. That's the wonder of watching these events unfold. Everything that happened to Jesus was because he loved his people enough to be there. All that Jesus said and all that Jesus chose not to say is because he was determined to see his people set free from the judgment that we deserve. In order to spare us from the wrath of God that was against our sins, in order to free us from having to make our own atoning sacrifice that we are not worthy to make, in order to be condemned by an earthly judge so that we could be declared righteous by the holy judge, in order to take the curse and the cross that belong to us, Jesus said nothing. We're going to look at that in this passage in three parts. First, he said nothing to receive God's wrath. Second, he said nothing to prove his innocence. And third, he said nothing to shoulder our curse. Jesus said nothing. By the time we get to Matthew 27, Jesus at this point has already been betrayed by Judas and arrested by the soldiers in the middle of the night. Jesus had been brought to the high priest's home and questioned, beaten, falsely accused, mocked, and rejected by his own disciples. When the morning comes, the chief priests and the elders have already decided what they're going to do with Jesus. They need to put him to death, except they did not have the authority to do that, because the Romans were in charge. Only the Romans could execute someone on the cross. And that's what the chief priests and the elders wanted. Deuteronomy 22 says that he who is hanged on a tree like a cross is accursed of God. And that's what the chief priests were really after. Not just to put Jesus to death. They could have hired some thugs to assassinate him and maybe some of his disciples while Jesus was walking on a country road, if that's all they wanted, was just to make him no longer alive. No, they wanted a public display that Jesus was cursed by God. A legal declaration of his status before the holy judge who sees and knows all things and who has given his law to make that clear. Which is the irony of what's happening here. Those who are supposed to be the experts in the law of God and the standards of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's wrath, those who are especially qualified to make a fair and godly determination of what each person deserves under the law. Supposed to be the chief priests, supposed to be the elders. They're supposed to be able to hold up God's law to every single person and declare, you are righteous or you are guilty in all of these respects. Now, it's not the case that the chief priests and the elders were expected in their abilities, in their expertise to just walk around to each and every one of God's people and say, because of the doctrine of total depravity, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, as if it's automatic, as if it was cold, and that's all they were supposed to do with the law. Now, of course, everyone's sins are exposed before the law. But just as much, those very same chief priests and elders, their expertise was also to be in charge of the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system. These chief priests and elders were also supposed to be experts in what grace looked like. So that as sinners would come to the temple to make their sacrifice as God instructed, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all of the sacrifices that shed blood to make atonement, the chief priests and the elders were the ones who were responsible of being able to declare to that sinner who has come to the Lord in faith and made that sacrifice by faith, to be able to say to that person, you, under the law of God, are forgiven. You, by the grace of God, are declared righteous. And to send that child of God home rejoicing. That was also supposed to be their expertise. As much as the chief priests were supposed to know who to condemn, they also should have known who to declare righteous. They should have been able to be eager to declare that grace answers the law's condemnation. They were the adjudicators of the law of God to condemnation and to righteousness. And if you think about all of the judgments that they could ever make, when has an easier case to declare someone righteous come across their path than Jesus? Jesus there stands before them, and if they had cared to do what God had called them to do, they would have looked over his entire life, everything he ever did, said, looked at, cared for, stayed away from, everything. And they would have seen that not only was Jesus righteous in every part of his life, they would have also seen that this truly righteous man had suffered unfairly his entire life. This righteous man was born to sinful parents and grew up under their care and authority. He lived among a sinful covenant people his entire life, though he was without sin. He suffered hunger and fatigue and pain, though he had done nothing wrong, caused harm to no one. He deserved to be honored. He deserved to be recognized as the Son of God, because he had clearly revealed himself to be the Christ. And yet, throughout his entire life, and especially in his public ministry, he is mocked and challenged and ignored and abandoned and betrayed. He has suffered the wrath of man unjustly. But even more, these chief priests and elders should have known by looking at the law that the only way that Jesus could suffer the way that he did was if he had also come to shoulder the wrath of God, which he did not deserve. That's what the law would have told them. Why else would God have sent his only begotten Son to take on human flesh and live under the curse and degeneration of this world? Why else would Jesus have willingly subjected himself to the humiliation of not just the limitations of our human nature, but also the company of sinners? Why else would Jesus endure everything that he has taken on himself deliberately, unless it was to be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world? But of course, that's not what the chief priests and the elders wanted to say about Jesus. That's not what they were looking for. They were not trying to apply the law faithfully and fairly to Jesus. They had already made up their mind. If anything, their meeting with Jesus that morning only stoked their malice even more. They were even that much more determined to ignore questions of innocence or guilt. It was just hatred. The one against whom they knew that no charge could stick, that's the one they condemned. That's why they went to Pilate to lie. He did this, he said this, he failed in this. They could have trotted out his entire life story to find out just one piece of evidence to stick, one accusation that truly proved he was guilty, but they couldn't. All of their attempts to label Jesus as a criminal worthy of death failed, and even Pilate, a Gentile, was astonished at how much these supposedly godly men who knew the law were hurling unfair accusations at Jesus. But as much as he was astounded by these chief priests and elders, he was even more astounded by Christ's response. That Jesus said nothing. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear? Like, are your ears working? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Should we not also marvel at this, people of God? And not just as Pilate did. He marveled in his unbelief. And even he had a sense of right and wrong. Marveling that Jesus said nothing to defend himself. Rather than looking at this in unbelief, look at it in faith. What do you see here? Look by faith to see the reason that Jesus refused to say anything in response. You think about it. If Jesus at this point had spoken up against the false testimony and vindicated himself and spoke about the miscarriage of justice being perpetrated against him, as he had every right to do, he could have answered all of those accusations perfectly. He would have proven himself perfectly righteous and holy in every single way. But if he did that, and by those words spared himself from the greater suffering that was before him in the cross, if he defended himself, vindicated himself, and by those words set himself free, sure, he would have spared his own life and saved no one else's. Yes, their accusations were so clearly false that Jesus did not need to say anything to defend himself. It was plainly obvious they were making it all up. But if Jesus had said something in response, if at this point he no longer wanted to stand as the suffering one as he had done for his whole life up to that point, and instead he spoke up in his defense, then his suffering would have been over, yes. But ours would have been placed right back on our shoulders. That's why Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or to take the words of Romans 3, Jesus knows that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, Jesus doesn't deserve to be under that law. It's not his curse. He is righteous in every way. He can speak here. He has the right to speak here. Of anyone's mouth, his does not deserve to be stopped. And yet he chooses to do so. His suffering is to place himself under the law's curse, to stand there as if he has no excuse and nothing to say. He has chosen to put himself under the law's curse, and thereby he must stop his own mouth. Because that's the place of the guilty. He stands there silent in the place of sinners. If anyone could say something, it was Jesus, but he refuses. He refuses so that, as Isaiah 53 says, he could be numbered among the transgressors. He could stand in the place of sinners. He could take the wrath that sinners deserve, so that by his suffering, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, by taking man's curse, he could thereby gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life, as the Catechism says. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Indeed, Jesus shows us just how far he is willing to go, just how innocent he is and yet suffers anyways, so that he can show us how great his love is as he stands in the place of the condemned. When we look at what happens next in his interactions with Pilate, where Jesus proves his innocence. Pilate thought that he had found a way out of this difficulty that Jesus presented. Clearly, those are false accusations. And yet Jesus says nothing, which is what a guilty person does under the law. They have no excuses left. It doesn't make sense to Pilate. How am I supposed to deal with this? I know Jesus is innocent, and yet he's not doing anything to defend himself. How can I answer this? And so he comes up with an idea. I remember the custom we have at the feast every year. The custom is that I would release a prisoner back to the people. And maybe that's how I can get Jesus set free without undermining people's confidence in the Roman justice system. And so Pilate looks at the list of all the prisoners he could set free, and he names a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Sure, there were many other prisoners Pilate could have chosen, many of them as guilty as Barabbas, although not as likely as severe in his crimes. Barabbas was a murderer. He led a rebellion. He was a threat to the Roman control of the Jewish people. Clearly guilty man. Clearly deserving of judgment. This is not someone who made a couple of wrong choices in his life and he's now regretting his mistakes and he'd like to change his ways and repent and be restored to a life of gratitude and service for others and be a good citizen in the community, humble and kind and obedient. Barabbas is the opposite. Barabbas is the kind of man that Pilate would never consider giving another chance to change his life. Imagine the scandal if a Roman governor set free a direct threat against the Roman Empire. He'd risk his job, let alone the peace of that region. So why would Barabbas take that risk? Why would Pilate take that risk to release Barabbas? See, Pilate's intention is to make the choice so plainly obvious, the contrast as extreme as it possibly can be, so that there's no question who deserves to be released. He doesn't want to leave it up to the whims of the body that might change. It's either Jesus, who is clearly innocent, or Barabbas, who is clearly guilty. That's the game that Pilate is playing, the risk he is willing to take. It even says in verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He knows this whole thing is not about justice, right and wrong, godliness, just getting rid of a man they hated. And so he's trying to play that same game. He's trying to upend the scheme to make it so completely obvious what needs to be done. The innocence of Jesus is plain to everyone that Pilate suggests the choice, Barabbas or Jesus, who do you think should be released? And if there was any doubt yet about what Pilate should have been doing with Jesus, Pilate's wife sends him a message at that very moment. You see, the providence of God. To tell him about a dream his wife had. And the note says, have nothing to do with that just man. How would she know that Jesus was a just man? She wasn't there for the trial. She hadn't heard the accusations. How would she know? She says, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. We don't know what was in that dream. Sounds more like a nightmare, actually. From her dream, she knew that Jesus was a just man, so maybe she was shown a vision of Jesus sitting on the throne of God, judging the nations. Maybe she heard Jesus expose the sinfulness of her own heart. Whatever it was that the Lord did to reveal to her Jesus' righteousness, it worked. Now even Pilate's wife is telling him that Jesus is innocent. But even more so, the chief priests and the elders don't care. They persuade the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And then Pilate asks, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then incredibly, Pilate asks them, after all that he's already heard from the chief priests and the elders, all of the accusations, all of the evidence that they tried to provide. He's even asked Jesus if he is the king of the Jews and has said, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate then asks publicly to the whole multitude, "Why? What evil has he done? Can you offer any other proof of his guilt? Because I haven't seen any yet. Is there any other way that Jesus deserves to be crucified like this? I haven't seen it." But you notice the people don't bother to answer his question. They give Pilate no evidence at all. They just yell louder. "Let him be crucified." You might think, well, Pilate's in a difficult spot. Verse 24 describes it when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, and talks about how he washed his hands. You might say, well, that, yeah, Pilate politically is in a difficult spot, but he's a judge. Is a judge supposed to take those political pressures into account to decide someone's righteousness or guilt? Pilate, as a judge, knows what the truth demands. He knows who Jesus is. He's an innocent man. So this is actually quite an easy decision. Set him free. Deal with the consequences after, but set him free. But Pilate's heart is just as wicked as the chief priests and the elders. He doesn't let Jesus go, but instead he puts on a display of feigned righteousness. He goes out and publicly in front of all the people, he washes his hands and he tells them, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate is saying, "I am innocent." Right? The judge is vindicating himself. That's not the judge's role. He's to address Christ's innocence, but Pilate says, "No, I am innocent. I've proved myself," Pilate says. "I'm the victim here. I've been forced into an impossible situation. Should I do what is right or should I do what is popular? How can I possibly choose?" And Pilate, as seared as his conscience is, does not want this man's life on his conscience. And so he tries to come up with a way to relieve his conscience. And he says, "I am innocent. I wash my hands of his blood. It's on you." Don't forget that standing there watching Pilate do this is the Son of God. The one who actually is innocent. Watching Pilate, listening to Pilate, seeing the multitude. The man who is innocent. The man who will sit on the throne of God and judge the nations is watching Pilate wash his hands of this. And he said nothing. If man has ever implicated himself in his own guilt, if he has ever displayed his own hatred and defiance against God, we see it right here. The judge who thinks himself innocent so that he can condemn an innocent man. That innocent man is the last man who deserves to be there. Even the most corrupt judge in the world cannot help but declare that Jesus is innocent and yet sends him to the cross anyways. But again, you notice who's doing the talking. It's Pilate, it's the crowds, it's the chief priests and the elders back and forth. And the whole time Jesus says nothing. He could have at that moment brought lightning down or shaken the heavens with thunder so that everybody's quiet. And then he says, "Now hear me." And put a stop to all of this. But he didn't. He said nothing. So that in his silence, he stands there before Pilate and the crowd at two things at the same time. One, innocent. too condemned at the same time. In silence, he stands there as the one who is righteous, who will endure the severe judgment of God. He stands there silent so that he can take what we, the guilty, deserve. Do you see him standing there, brothers and sisters? Do you see his innocence? Do you hear his silence? Do you see his willingness, his determination, his commitment to still say nothing after all of this? The only possible reason for him to say nothing is to save sinners. Why else would Jesus not defend himself? Why put up with this injustice unless grace fills the heart of the Savior? Look upon your own sin and guilt. What words could you say to defend yourself? There aren't any. Every mouth is stopped before the law. Each one of us is exposed by the Word of God this afternoon. We should be standing there. We deserve to be standing before the judge to be condemned much more than Jesus should be standing there, and yet he is. There stands the Savior that we need. There stands the Savior who is determined to say nothing for our sakes. We need this determined, committed love to take our place under that curse and the severe judgment of God. Because if he doesn't, then that judgment is still on your shoulders. And one day you will stand before a judge who is not anything like Pilate, but who will see to the very core of your soul. And what will you say then? Put your trust in this Jesus. Put your trust in his silence. Put your trust that there he stands carrying your guilt and your shame. Or else you're left with no one, as we see in the third place, to shoulder our curse. When Pilate makes this show of his innocence, his clean hands, the people answer with one of the most hateful and most sorrowful statements that you read in the Bible. His blood be on us and our children. The blood of an innocent man shed because of their malice is now on their hands, their heads, their souls. They take that guilt on their shoulders. They take the curse of this injustice. They vow that it will be passed on from them to the generations that follow them. And indeed, that's what's happened. Not by virtue of their ethnicity. Some view this verse as if it's speaking only about the Jewish people, that ever since they rejected Christ, they are extra cursed. That's not what this verse is about. Many Jews have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts. Or beyond that, look at the history of the church and even today, the conversion of many who are Jewish people. It's not about ethnicity. Not about a certain race that are extra condemned by God. What's actually happening is this is the vow of those who harden their hearts against the Lord. After everything that's been revealed to them about the innocence of Jesus, the Son of God, the gospel they're standing before them in silence, the Savior of the world that they were looking for, to see in him the righteousness of the only one who can be their mediator between God and man, and they still despise him and wish him to be crucified. They want blood. They want it so badly that they wish whatever curse and consequences come on their shoulders to last not only for themselves, but also to their children. They don't want to pass on an inheritance of grace and of life within the life of the covenant resting in Christ. They want to pass on a covenant curse of guilt and death to their children. That's how much they hate the Lord's anointed one, that they wish their children would be condemned. Brothers and sisters, I remind you that that is what rests in the heart of each and every one of us. Romans 3 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. So much so that they curse themselves and their children. Romans 3 says, they have all turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They live in that guilt. They die in their curse. It's our fallenness that says this, our hardness of heart, left untouched by the grace of the Holy Spirit, would have the same malice, the same violence. If you and I had been standing there among that multitude in Matthew 27, apart from the mercies of God, we would have made the same vow. Don't forget that. Indeed, you could say the blood is upon us and our children. We are all children of Adam. And by his fall, we are cursed and condemned to death. We fell into sin, and then we make it worse by committing our own sin. So to reject this Jesus is to carry the guilt of Adam with no mediator then to take our place, no second Adam. It's to claim that cross as our own. It's to say that curse is still mine to carry. But then to look upon this innocent Jesus and hear now the call to repent of that sin and put your faith in him, to see standing there in silence the mercy of the Lord, willing to overcome the guilt that we carry by placing it on his own shoulders, watching him standing there, taking our curse even to the cross and shoulder it for us. What has that done to that vow of his blood be on us and our children that all of us have made in our sinfulness? Jesus has taken even that vow as well. Our cross has become his cross. Our curse has become his curse. Our death has become his death. Which means that in one sense you could say, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ is still upon us and our children, but no longer is a curse. That curse has been paid for once and done. It is finished, Jesus said. So what does it mean now that his blood is upon us and our children? It means that the blood that is placed upon us has washed us much cleaner than Pilate's hands ever could become. His blood has been poured out to us, signified and sealed to us in our baptisms as evidence that our guilt, even this guilt, has been paid for. Our curse has been shouldered and broken. Our covenant with the Lord that we rejected, Christ has renewed. So that no longer do we look upon this Savior and see just judgment. What we see is deliverance by the one who stood there. By faith, we look upon the blood that he has shed and say, Lord, please cover me. Let his blood be on us and our children, that blood of deliverance, that blood of atonement, that blood of righteousness. As the Catechism even goes so bold as to say, I am convinced, not because of me, but because of that Jesus who stood there silently, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. I am convinced because of his innocence, his righteousness, his silence, that he stood there to ensure that he would be delivered over to be crucified, not me and not my children, by his covenant. He took our guilt so that the promise is no longer his blood of judgment be upon us and our children, but let his blood of righteousness cover us with the grace that God pledges to us and to our children. By the silence of Jesus Christ, we stand in that promise. We have our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear that gospel that you have set before us. Help us to hear the silence of Christ's voice, even as the Holy Spirit delivers that voice to our hearts this afternoon. whatever obstacle, whatever hardness of our hearts is there. Take away the blindness of our eyes. Take away the stubbornness of our hearts. And bring us to Jesus, who is silent on our behalf, so that we may not be silent, but rejoicing in the grace that he pledges to us and to our children. Help us not to sit back and watch what happens unaffected by the gospel you've set before us, but to say, I am convinced. For only grace could bring us to that point. I am convinced that the blood that he has placed upon me and my children is by grace alone. That righteousness which washes us clean and sets us as righteous before the holiest of judgment thrones. And so, Lord, we pray that in the silence of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, we would see his act of love so that we would be glorified to stand alongside him in that glory on the day of judgment, unafraid, still as convinced as ever, as we look upon our Savior, who in that moment will no longer be silent, but will tell us of his salvation for his people. Lord, we look for that day. May it come soon, we pray. And until that day, may we and our children walk in that conviction of the one who took our curse for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.